I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. This is your lifeline. This is your lifeline. It tells you everything that you need to know, this side of glory. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation? I'm going to give you four passages, one right after the other. Revelation chapter 20. It's the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read a couple of verses from each one of these passages, and then I want to make a point. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says this. This is John, the Revelator, on the island of Patmos, writing down what he saw. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Then if you'll go over to Matthew chapter 25. And verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then if you'll go over to Matthew chapter 7. And verse 21 through 23. This is again the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And then lastly, would you turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I'll tie it all together in just a moment. Verse 9 through 11. "Therefore God exalted him," that is Jesus, "to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." A day is coming, the Bible says, when we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, or the throne, the great white throne. And it says that Jesus will take all of the people and he'll start separating the people out, as a shepherd would separate sheep from the goats. And he's going to talk to the people on the right. He's going to talk to the people on the left. And he's going to open some books. And he's going to see what's in those books. And as he reads down what's in those books, he's going to start passing judgment or giving rewards. And he's going to say to the people on his right, those whose works were in that book, he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. These are your rewards. Enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he's going to say to the people on his left, "Depart from me, you wicked ones." As he looks in the books and sees what they have done, he'll mete out whatever their penalty will be. Because, by the way, if you didn't know that there are different levels of torment in hell, I think a lot of people think you just go to hell and it's all the same, one big nasty room. But the Bible talks about it's going to be easier on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, this city. And for you is reserved the deepest darkness. And for you there will be many blows. And for this person, not so many blows on the day of judgment. There's going to be penalties according to what was done as found in the books. And the people on his left are going to say, "But Lord, Lord, didn't we do stuff in your name? Weren't we in church a lot, and didn't we do stuff saying Jesus is behind this miracle that I'm doing? Didn't we use your name a lot?" And he's going to say, "Yeah, you did. You used my name. You said Lord a lot, but I never was. I was never Lord of your heart, and I never knew you. Depart from me." There's coming a day when all that's going to happen. after all the talking that we've done over the last several weeks about preparing our hearts and getting them ready to make Christ Lord of our life, I want to talk to you now about how to do that. Because if Jesus isn't Lord of your life, it doesn't matter how many times you say Lord of your heart. It doesn't matter how many times you say Lord, Lord. It doesn't get you into the kingdom of heaven. I want to talk to you now about the pragmatic side of things. How do we do it? We talked about the pure of heart. We talked about the broken heart. We talked about a lot of things. Now I want to start putting some teeth in it. How do we do that? And it's a process, I believe. So are you with me as I want to put a challenge to you? And it shouldn't make you angry. It should make you uncomfortable if you're not doing it. But it should really be a blessing if you do it. So you with me, church? There's no guilt, no condemnation here. It's just a matter of you are missing out big time if you don't do this. I mean, huge. In fact, it can be detrimental to you. Let's pray, and we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are present in this place because you promise we believe it. And we don't really understand what it means to have the King of the universe in our presence, but we welcome you and we thank you that you're going to touch every life because you said your word does not go forth from your mouth and return back to you empty, but it always accomplishes what you choose. So we ask that you would choose to make us a little bit more like Jesus through speaking to us today, through your servant and your spirit and your word. And I pray that you would keep us all from having any distraction come in this very brief time that we have together. Keep us focused. And may we, like Mary, sit at your feet and listen and be blessed. Father, I pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears so that everything that you would want them to hear would be heard. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody familiar with the passage from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16? Brother, did I put that up? I thought so. But in your hearts, set apart. That means to sanctify. It's the word hagioi in its verb, in its other tense, meaning make holy, separate. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, I want you, we have almost memorized that. I think we have. Recognize that the setting apart Christ as Lord in our life is not separate from what we know and why we know it, what we believe and why we say we believe it. In other words, you cannot set apart Christ as Lord as just some kind of a whimsical thing. It's all based around the idea and always be prepared to give a reason or an answer to anyone who wants to know the reason why you have the hope you have. You have a hope, you know something, you believe something, and you know the reason why you believe that thing, and now that's all attached to making Christ Lord of your heart. So I want to talk to you a little bit about what it means to set him apart as Christ. Now, once you have been pierced to the heart and your whole conscience is able to receive the message of the gospel, like we saw at Pentecost and other places, once that happens to your soul and you're able to receive it and you say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, just like Philippians 2 tells us that one day everybody's going to say, and you say, I believe that Jesus is Lord, and I believe that God raised him from the dead. In my heart, I believe that. Again, tying those things together, understand that it's not just saying Jesus is Lord. There has to be something going on in your heart already, being pierced to the heart, that you can say, I believe what my science professor doesn't believe, that my neighbor doesn't believe, that my mother-in-law doesn't believe, but I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead based on the evidence, more evidence than anything else, but also based on faith. I believe that God raised him from the dead. Once you have acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. But you haven't necessarily, listen carefully, this is important, you haven't necessarily made him Lord of your heart. You see, when Peter wrote this passage, when he wrote this letter, he wrote it to the Christians, to the saints, To God's elect is exactly how he says it. To God's elect who are scattered throughout the region, throughout all these other countries, because Rome was persecuting the church. And this is called the diaspora, the dispersing. And they were scattered and they were afraid, as we've talked about before. And so he says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Don't be concerned. He's got your back in this, but set him as, but he's talking to believers. Do you follow me? They're already saved. And now he's saying, I know you're saved. I know your hearts have been pierced with the Holy Spirit so you could receive the gospel. I know you're spreading the gospel where you're going. But I want you now to set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. So don't think that you did it the day you accepted Christ. This, I believe, is a process, and we're going to start the process. We're going to start, hopefully, as a church, going through what it means to really set apart Christ as Lord. Are you with me, church? The big question I have for you today is this, and don't answer out loud, because I think there's pressure to say yes out loud because you're in church and you're talking to the pastor. Do you really want to know Christ more intimately, both intellectually and relationally? Do you really, really, really? Because how you answer this in your heart of hearts, not just saying it next to somebody who's listening to you, because if you say no, that doesn't sound good in church, but if you really don't want to do it, it's going to be seen in your behavior as far as where I'm going to challenge you in just a few moments. If you really want to know Christ intellectually and relationally, you want to become more intimate. Jesus, I never knew you. And Paul says, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. I want to know him, but Paul was already saved. He had been pierced to the heart. He had been blinded on the Damascus Road. Do you remember that? And he's saved. He's radically saved. He's a bishop of churches, but he says, I still want to know him more intimately. And I believe in all of his teaching, he still wanted to know Jesus more intellectually as well. He wanted to know about him, not just relationally, know that he is his adopted brother, if you will. I met a man this past, a couple weeks ago, 6'9". Dave, stand up for a second, would you? This is what I'm talking about, all right? See that little boy? That's what 6'9" looks like. You can sit down. Thank you. Oh, sometimes I'm so jealous of that man. But anyway, except for when I'm getting in my car. Anyway, this man was 6'9", and he looked Pastor Mike Spence in the eyeball. It's not many people other than Dave and him that can really do that. And I had never met the man before, and I started talking with him. He's a parent of one of our youth, and I started talking with him. He found out I was the pastor. He said, I've read the Bible cover to cover. Well, you know, whenever somebody does that, they've not read probably a word of the Bible. I've read the Bible cover to cover. I was so tempted to say, really? Wow, which one of the 66 books of the Bible that you read cover to cover was your favorite? What story was most fascinating to you? Which character in the Bible was the one you want to emulate? Did you meet the author of the whole text while you were reading through those pages? I wanted to, but I felt that would be a little obnoxious at that first meeting. But the point is, when you really, you can say that you read the Bible as kind of a religious thing. Okay, I can mark that off my religious thing. And you can actually go through the whole Bible cover to cover, although I think it's pretty difficult if you're really doing it for the reason. But you can do it without engaging the author. But I want to tell you something. I have a big library, and this is only a part of my library. I have a big library at home as well, but all the ones at home are all Civil War books, believe it or not. I got a big library. And I tell you what, most of the books that are on that shelf, I'm as impressed as you may be when you go in there, I've never even broken the binding on. But a lot of them I've read cover to cover once. There's only a couple books that I've ever read more than once. The Chronicles of Narnia, all 7 books I've read to my daughters for years after year after year. Every night we'd read another chapter or so until they fell asleep and we'd just read it. And I've read those books over. I almost have them all memorized, all 7 volumes. They're wonderful books if you've never read it. I read Frank Peretti's volumes over and over again. Kind of crazy novels if you ever read them. But I rarely do I read a book just once because the books have been read and they're done. But the Bible is a very different book. You see, the author of Hebrews says this book is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the heart and its attitude. It goes right into it, and it'll tell you, are you walking intimately with Christ? If you get into it, it's alive. And so when you go into the book with the idea of engaging the author, everything changes. Now, the Word of God gives us, I believe, a glimpse into our own heart as to whether or not we're setting apart Christ as Lord. If you've read it once, so you can say you've checked it off your list, I want to tell you, you've probably gained almost nothing from reading it. But if you engage, I believe God will speak to you on every single page, even some of the pages in the book of Hezekiah. There you go. The book of Obadiah. See if you're paying attention there. All right, so remember the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, you know, it's interesting. In all the years that I've been preaching, I've rarely ever used the wise man built his house upon the sand and the rock, on the rock, and then the foolish man with the sand. And now I seem to be going back to it over and over again. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says in chapter 7 that there's a wise man that builds his house and a foolish man that builds his house? Stay with me. The foolish man builds his house on the sand. The wise man builds his house on the rock. And if you were to ask somebody in Sunday school, what is the rock? They'll say Jesus. And that's not really the most correct answer. The answer of the rock is action. They've built their house on doing what Christ had said. The wise man and the foolish man both hear what Jesus says, but it's the wise man who puts it to practice. Right? Are you with me? So here's the thing. Jesus is saying to thousands and thousands of people, if you want to survive the storms in life and you don't want your house to collapse, you have to build your life on doing what I have told you. Now, he says this to a whole bunch of people that don't have an NIV or an ESV or a NASB or a KJV or NKJV. They don't have the Bibles on their shelves like we have. You know what they had? They had one speaker in the tabernacle who one day a week would share with them from one scroll. They couldn't go and say, and they would listen. There would be one person who spoke. The rest of them would listen. There would be one person to read. The rest of them would listen. They couldn't go to the local store and say, can I have a copy of Daniel from the scriptorium? They didn't have any of that. What they had to do was listen to Jesus every time he talked and said, I've got to put that into my brain. I have to memorize what he says. We have such an amazing privilege. We have CDs. I just got rid of my reel-to-reel from 1955, believe it or not. I just put it out the trash. We have reel-to-reel, but we have cassettes. We have Dave Knob has an 8-track tape player. Anyway, you got the Bible available everywhere. We have no excuse to not know what Jesus' word is and to follow what he says. Are you with me, church? All right. We have podcasts and all the other electronic gifts. You can bring up God's word on your phone. We have the amazing privilege of having this at our disposal all the time and hopefully in our hearts. We can meditate, we can literally meditate on God's word day and night, as David says in Psalm 1, because we have it right on our phones. We have it on our computers. We have it on podcasts. We have it. And Jesus says, listen, you're a foolish person if you don't put into practice what I say. And they're thinking, I don't remember what you said. I don't remember. We don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John yet. He says, listen to what I say. They had a much less of an advantage, so we have no excuse. In my David wrote in Psalm 119:11, your word have I hid in my heart, that I will not sin against you. It was in his heart. So I want to talk to you a little bit about what happens. Just four quick things. Are you with me, church? Four quick things of what happens when we study God's word in as it relates to setting apart Christ as Lord in our heart. Not just studying the word for study, sir, but as if we're going to set apart Christ as Lord in our heart, these four things ought to motivate you. And by the way, the opposite is true. If you do not study God's word, and by that I mean if you listen, you can listen to it on a CD. Maybe you're not a good reader. Maybe you can't keep reading because it gives you a migraine, whatever the reason, and that happens. But you can listen. You can listen to it. I want to share with you four different things that happen. But the opposite is also true. The exact opposite happens if we don't. Number one, here we go. You can write these down. Number one, studying God's word can help you discern truth from a lie. The opposite is true. If you don't study God's word, you're not going to be able to tell the truth from a lie. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy 2? chapter 4. Again, if you're not familiar with your scriptures, that'll come in time. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, talking about the end times. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon, the word there is apohistemi, they will stand away from the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. It's going to happen. In the last days, many will abandon the faith. Apohistemi, apostatize. Apo means away from, histemi, to stand. They're going to stand away from the faith, and they're going to follow things taught by demons, deceiving things, by hypocritical liars, because they're not going to know the truth. There's a whole bunch of people that are going to fall away from the faith because they don't know what the truth is, and you don't know what truth is unless you're reading it on a constant basis. My father was a banker. He was the vice president of New Jersey's largest bank at one time. It's all title, no money. We knew it as a family. But the bottom line is I had a coin collection. It was pretty valuable for a teenage kid. And it was a good collection until the day our house was robbed and it was all gone. But my dad used to bring home from the bank rolls of nickels. And he'd put the deposit down, he'd get his money back. And I would go through all those nickels looking for World War II silver nickels. And I'd look for all the nickels that I was missing. He'd bring home all these things, whatever stage I was in, silver quarter stage. And he would pick out all this stuff. And he would give the denominational value back to the bank for it. And he'd pick up this stuff for me. And my collection started to grow. And he'd bring me some currency one time. He said, take a look at this. And I looked at the currency. Some of you have heard this before. I'd look at the currency. I said, yeah, that's cool. What about it? He says, it's fake. I said, what do you mean it's fake? It looks real to me. How do you know it's fake, Dad? He says, because I deal with the genuine every day. I know what the true looks like because I handle the truth all the time. My professor, and I know some of you know this too, in my office is a whole bunch of pieces of pottery, shards of pottery and a juglet and everything. And when I went to my professor with one piece of pottery, it was an oil lamp. Before I got in his office, he said, that's a fake. And we talked a little bit. I said, well, how can you tell this is a fake? He says, I'm the curator of the Harvard Semitic Museum. I handle thousands of these pieces all the time. I can tell a fake a mile away because I deal with the genuine all the time. You see, if you're not in God's Word and you're listening to the truth, saturate your mind constantly, when the phony comes up, it's going to look really, really good. In fact, if I can throw in a Civil War illustration here, the Confederacy's counterfeit bills were often found out to be counterfeit because they were better than what was being printed by the Confederate arsenal, or Confederate mints. But the point is this. Can you tell the truth from a lie? Because the Bible promises that many in the faith will abandon the faith and follow liars. Are you watching? Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul writes to young Timothy just before he's about to be executed. He says, all scripture, all of it, is God-breathed, theopneustos, theos meaning God, pneuma, breathed, God-breathed, or God-inspired, and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, taking that which is not truth and making sure that the truth is known, correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is used to tell the truth from a lie. Secondly, studying the word gives us a defense against Satan himself, as well as an offense to back him down. Do you remember Jesus in the wilderness? Studying the word of God gives us an offense and a defense. Let's go start with the defense. Satan said to Jesus on different occasions in the wilderness, he tempted him, if you are the Son of God, then do this. Turn these stones to bread, jump off this cliff, bow down and worship me. Now, it's interesting. I want you to don't dismiss me. The word for if in Greek has two meanings, always has. It can be translated if or since. I think that the if is probably not the better translation, but you don't have to accept that from me. I don't care. But the point is, if Satan knows who Jesus is, right? I mean, he knows who the Son of God is. He was up there hanging with him for a long time. There's no doubt. And he's not trying to bring Jesus into doubt. Jesus knows who he is. But I think he challenges them. He says, since you are the Son of God, stop your hunger. Turn these stones into bread. Since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, because the Bible says that you're not going to cast your foot against a stone. He won't allow that to happen. He says, you just bow down and worship me. What is Jesus' defense to every temptation? And by the way, if you think you're tempted hard, Jesus, if he can knock Jesus out, this is what Satan's thinking, if he can knock Jesus out in the wilderness before anything starts, he's won. So he's hammering him with the most vulnerable part of Jesus, if you will, his hunger and the other things. He says, listen, if you'll just do this, and Jesus' defense against the enemy was always, it is written. That's your defense against the enemy who wants to continue to tear you down and make you feel like dirt and make you feel like God has abandoned you and all those things. And you said, but wait a minute, it is written. He said, I hold you in the palm of my hand. My Father holds you in the palm of his hands, and no one can snatch you out of the palms of our hands. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I care about you. Cast your cares. And you can just start saying, it is written. It's a defense against the enemy. But it's also an offense. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians? Are you still with me? Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. I know you know this, but just really kind of just absorb it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, because they're going to be many. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's a pretty big enemy. Therefore, make sure you put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your stand or stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. We've already talked about that. With the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. There's two offensive weapons. The rest are defensive. You got the shield of faith. You got the breastplate of righteousness. You got kind of a neutral thing there with the belt of truth, but mostly defensive. There's two offensive weapons. Did you see them in there? The sword of the Spirit, which is the what? Word of God. So if you want to do what we're called to do as a church and storm the gates of Hades and knock his kingdom down, you have to have offensive weapons. The first offensive weapon is to know the word of God. The second offensive weapon is to have the saints praying for you. Pray for one another and be alert and keep on praying for all the saints. That's an offensive weapon. But the one he names first is the sword of the Spirit. So you can have an offensive. I love to cut up Satan whenever he can. You know, we have had so much tragedy. And sometimes I just say to my brother, I hate the devil. I hate him for what he is continuously doing. I hate him. And when I can cut him down with the sword, I'm feeling kind of good. All right, so let's keep moving. Okay, got 5 minutes to do three more. Here we go. Studying God's word helps us to know what God's will is for our lives, giving us discernment. Do you know that there is no such thing as a gift of discernment? A lot of people say that. There's no such thing as a gift of discernment. In Corinthians, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit of discerning between spirits. But discernment, according to the scriptures, comes with age. As you mature, you get discernment. That's what Proverbs tells us. But as you read God's word and saturate your mind with it, you get discernment. You'll be able to discern what his good, perfect, and pleasing will is. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12? I know you're familiar with this. I'm just trying to remind you a little bit. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and to approve what God's will is. One passage says to discern what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So I don't know what God wants me to do. almost always answered in Scripture. So I don't know if he wants me to buy a Ford or a GMC. I don't know if that one's answered in Scripture. But just about everything else is answered in Scripture. God, what do you want me to do? Read his word. And I believe he speaks into the other things as well. But you'll be able, when you read and meditate on God's word, you're able to know what his will is. Fourthly, and this is the last one. I said there was three. There's two. I'm sorry. Studying God's word helps us to know who Jesus is. And if we're going to set apart Christ as Lord in our life, how can we do it if we don't know who he is? So would you take your Bibles two more times? John chapter 20. Do you remember when Jesus appears to all the disciples and they go over to Thomas and they say, Thomas, we've seen the risen Savior. And he says, I will not believe unless I put my hands in the openings. Do you remember that, church? Well, I want you to go over to verse 30. This is after Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. And you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Verse 30 says this. John is kind of wrapping it up. And he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, listen, I've spent the last 20 chapters telling you about who Jesus is and some of the miracles. In fact, he goes on in the next chapter saying if we wrote about all of the miracles, there wouldn't be enough volumes in all the world to contain it. But he says, I've written these things so you might get a glimpse of who Jesus is. And knowing who he is by what I've written, you might have faith in his name. So reading God's word gives us a glimpse of who Jesus is, enough to have saving faith, enough to give our lives for him. Then lastly, here, and this is it, Luke chapter 1. Maybe you wouldn't have guessed this one, but Luke chapter 1. The introduction to this incredible gospel, Dr. Luke writes these words. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account to you, or for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. See, Luke then goes into an amazing, amazing gospel account of Jesus. He said, I'm doing this so that you might have a true account of all that is, from eyewitnesses and the stuff I verified. Reading God's word, you get to know who Jesus is, and not just the Gospels. It's obviously all the New Testament, but then you get to see what Jesus was doing in the Old Testament too. And you say, you know what? The more I know him, the more I want him to be the Lord of my heart. If you're not concerned about that, I want to challenge you and your walk with Jesus altogether. And I want to throw one more thing at you and then I'm done. Thank you for your time. David says, blessed is the one who meditates on God's law day and night. Not just the law part and what you can kind of do, but he meant like the law is the word. I want to challenge you every single day to engage a book that is said to be alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And it's going to cut through all the junk in your life. It's going to talk to you. Say, wow, I never saw that before. I can guarantee if you really systematically start a Bible study, and by the way, one of our brothers in this room, I won't point him out, is looking into doing a way that we can do that in large groups. But studying God's word will change you forever. But more importantly, it will set your heart right to desire to make Christ Lord. I think it's the beginning of the process. So my challenge to you is this. Jesus' response to Satan about the bread from the stones was what? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Bible says Jesus was in the desert for 40 days and he was hungry and the tempter came to him. His body physiologically, his body was eating of itself. He was starving to death. And his words to Satan was, it's more important that I feed on the word of God than I even eat. Starving to death, those were his words. And of course the angels came and ministered to him after that. But the point is this. If Jesus says it's that important, I'm going to challenge you, and I'll challenge me. I used to do this for years, that you not let a morsel of food come into your mouth, unless you're diabetic and you need to in order just to stay up with your sugar and everything. But if you don't have any other challenges, medical challenges, that you do not take a morsel of food, and don't become legalistic about this because that defeats the purpose, until you've feasted on God's word. If Jesus said, starving to death, that it's more important that I feed on his word than I feed on stones that I could easily turn to bread, then it's got to be important to us who aren't starving to death. We can wait a few more minutes before we eat. Amen? It'll change your life, and it will prepare your heart to set apart Christ as Lord. Thanks for your time. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a God who is so crystal clear on these issues, and how your word speaks to us about who you are, what kind of a God it is that we worship, that we serve, and who asks us to make Jesus the Lord of our heart. But Father, maybe some in this fellowship tonight have never really been motivated to read God's word. They'll get to it later. There's enough of a meal on a Sunday or a Saturday to get by. Father, would you convince them that they are spiritually starving to death? And would you allow the words that they read next to come alive, to come right off the page and into their heart and into their mind? And may they never, ever be satisfied until they see you face to face. And now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.